Earlier, we read from Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount says that he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And Jesus did that. He fulfilled the law in every way possible. It would take too long for us to look at all of the different ways that is true. And this morning, what I want us to do is just consider one of those ways. And specifically in regards to the temple, I don't think it is possible for us today to fully grasp the importance of the temple to the people of Israel. The temple sat on a hill that could be seen easily. And it symbolized to God's people that God was there. In fact, in Ezekiel, you have this picture of the throne scene of God moving from the most holy place of the temple, slowly being carried by those four living creatures until it crosses the Jordan and leaves Israel behind. A symbolic picture showing God's presence has left because these people's sins are so great, they now will be taken to captivity. But while the temple stood and the most holy place contained the ark, which was the seat of God, the mercy seat, they saw God's presence. They clung to that. There are times we even see that the prophets come and Israel's faith is built on the fact they have the temple, which means God must still be there, even though the prophets are telling them he is not. The temple was important because all of the major feasts revolved around the Temple Mount. In fact, you three times a year would make a pilgrimage to come to the temple to observe those three major feasts. The temple was a symbol of national security. They had become convinced as long as the temple stood, God would not allow it to be destroyed. Oddly enough, God also uses the temple more than once to show them that they have forfeited their security nationally because of their sins. Allowing the things of the temple to be taken, allowing the temple to be destroyed. And it was important for the family. Children were named at the temple. Sons were circumcised at the temple as a sign of carrying on the covenant of Abraham. It was where all the sacrifices were offered to God. The Temple Mount was the central kind of figure within the Israel's life, of their whole life. It was a focus of who they were. That's part of why when Jesus says, I can tear this temple down and destroy it and raise it back up in 3 days, they're incensed. That's the temple. You can't do that. But eventually in AD 70, that temple was destroyed completely. Served as God's final stamp that law had been nailed to the cross, and that Jewish system, its economy and the worship, all of that is gone. And do you realize that today, even though Israel holds on to the land and the city of Jerusalem is largely, for the most part, under the control of the Jewish people, the Temple Mount is controlled by those who are not Jewish people and those who don't practice Judaism but rather follow the ways of Islam. It's as if God is still showing that that temple is not what it was. But what about the temple then? And what about all the things of the temple? And the temple worship specifically is what we want to focus on this morning and the priesthood that went along with that. A couple of weeks ago in our study in Corinthians, we looked how that we are the temple today in Paul's argument from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want us to dive a little deeper into that today and the idea of the fulfillment of temple worship specifically. And as we begin, what we need to understand is that Jesus himself is the fulfillment of temple worship. That when he says in Matthew 5, 17 through 20 that he came to fulfill the law, part of that includes the temple worship and its practices. And as you begin in that, you realize that he fulfills the role of high priest. We are familiar with that, but under the old covenant, the high priest was a mediator between God and his people. He was a religious and a spiritual leader for the nation. There were obligations that are outlined in Leviticus chapters 21 through 22. It was the high priest who would use the Urim and the Thummim to be able to understand what the will of God is. One of the earliest senses of that we see is in the taking of the land. You remember when Achan sins, the priest uses those devices to figure out who sinned in Ai and took the things that were holy and dedicated to God at Jericho. Another duty was the overseeing of all the sacrifices of the temple. And while the priesthood, the priest, not just the high priest, performed those daily ritual sacrifices, the high priest was responsible for overseeing that all was done in the right way. Perhaps of all of his duties, what was most important was that on one day a year, the high priest would enter into the presence of God in that most holy place, having first offered a sacrifice for himself to be consecrated and sanctified, holy to enter into the presence of God. And he would go in taking the blood from the sacrifice made for the people and throw it on the mercy seat of God, asking for forgiveness and atonement. He would do that every year. Well, in Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to spend a lot of time in Hebrews today. That should not surprise you when we're looking at these things. But in Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14, we see a passage that probably you've already thought of, with Jesus as the fulfillment of the high priest. Since then, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not, verse 15, have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is our high priest, who has entered into the presence of God for eternity on our behalf. And notice, rather than the high priest having to go to the throne of grace for us, the Hebrew writer says, because of this, you can go to the throne of grace yourself. Jesus, in that sense, is not just a fulfillment of the high priest, but he serves as a better high priest. And in the chapters to come, he dives into that idea deeper. And while we do not have time to look at all the ways Jesus is a better high priest in the next couple of chapters, we will look at a few places starting in chapter 5 in verse 1, continuing reading, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal greatly with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' As he says in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" The Hebrew writer says Jesus could not make himself a high priest, but God did it. In fact, God appoints him to that role. He puts him there. And later in chapter 7, keep reading in verse 26 starting, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." He's a better high priest because he does not have to cleanse himself in order to make offerings. He is the offering, and he was a perfect, innocent, sinless offering at that. He's a priest not according to the order of Aaron and the tribe of Levi, but a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We have looked, it's been over a year ago, but the idea that from the beginning God created man to serve as kings over creation, rulers of this world, and priests there in the garden, we see the language of tending and keeping to the garden. The only other time we see that language in the Old Testament is in regard to the priesthood tending and keeping the temple, which, by the way, is overflowing with garden imagery, with its trees adorning the walls and the lampstands resembling trees and the cherubim keeping us from the presence of God, of the most holy place, just as they did in the garden at the end of chapter 3 in Genesis. And what you have here is this idea that we were created to be priests and kings of this world, and we threw that away for our choices to serve self. But not Melchizedek, who's the first priest-king we're introduced to. Not David, who was allowed to eat of the showbread as if he's a priest and served as God's king, his anointed one. And finally, not Jesus, who's the fulfillment of David and Melchizedek and is the high priest after his order. What you should see this morning is not just is Jesus a high priest that fulfills that role today. He is the perfect high priest, the perfect fulfillment, the better high priest than any high priest that has ever served God and his people. Secondly, he is the fulfillment of the tabernacle and the temple. The tabernacle and later the temple have important roles for the people of Israel. We've already talked about that some in the introduction. In Exodus chapter 25, as they are in the wilderness still, they're out there around Sinai here in this setting, God tells Moses, starting in verse 25, chapter 25 and verses 8 and 9, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it." And so they take up donations from the people in order to build this tent of meeting, this tabernacle, where Israel can come through the priesthood and meet with the presence of God. And it also served as a physical sign and symbol, God is among you. Now here's what's interesting, by the way. God did not need a tabernacle. God did not need some physical dwelling place to dwell among his people. But his people needed it in order to be aware that God was among them. As a reminder, notice chapter 29 in verses 45 through 46. He says, "I will dwell among the people of Israel, will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell with them." Who needed to know who God was? Well, it wasn't God. He knows who he is. He knows who his people are. But they needed to know, "I am your God." In Exodus chapter 40, upon the completion of the tabernacle, there is an amazing scene that really reminds you, by the way, of the scene of Mount Sinai that the people are so scared and afraid of in Exodus chapter 19. But here in Exodus 40, the temple has been completed, and it is time to dedicate it, to consecrate it, to set it apart for God. And notice starting there in verse 34, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of God of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire upon it by night, in the sight of all the houses of Israel throughout all of their journeys." There's this beautiful picture of the cloud of God entering into the tabernacle. It becomes so filled with that kind of smoke, if you will, that Moses cannot get close. And that pillar stayed above the tabernacle, showing God was there. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, when Solomon's temple has been completed, and there sacrifices are offered, and the temple is dedicated to the Lord. Notice what happens in verse 1. "As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord in the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For he is good. His steadfast love endures forever.'" It's really the same scene, isn't it? God consumes the temple. The priest cannot get close, just like Moses could not get close. It's a reminder, God was there. God is good. He's with us. His mercy is here in Israel with us today. The temple in Jerusalem. John 1 and verse 14, John writes, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The tabernacle was built so that God could dwell among men. But that was not completely fulfilled, really, until Jesus took on the flesh of man and literally dwelt among men. In Hebrews chapter 9, in the first 12 verses, there is this description and this understanding of the temple was intended to draw us towards Jesus. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand, the table, the bread, the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altars of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all the sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna. And Aaron's staff that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we can now speak in detail. The preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly in the first section performing the ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but the means of his own blood, securing an eternal redemption. Hebrew writer says that Jesus enters in one time for all time, offers his blood, and there is no need for any more yearly atonement offering. Let us not forget the sign at his death that veil that separated those two rooms, it is torn in half, signifying that now there is no need for that separation because Jesus has gone in for the final time offering his own blood in that sacrifice. And at that point, the temple became unnecessary as a place symbolically for God to dwell among them. And as a place that showed that man cannot approach God, because now through Jesus, he's dwelt among us and he has died for us and he has sacrificed himself for us. And now we can approach God through him as our high priest. Longer being required to do that from a distance outside of the temple looking in, like under the law of Moses. And all of that happened because Jesus is the fulfillment of all the sacrifices. There were five main types of offering. You can find those in the first five chapters of Leviticus. It's kind of interesting. Leviticus is one of those books we kind of want to skip past that in Numbers. Let's just not talk about that stuff. There's a lot of things in there that really matter. In chapter 1, you have the burnt offering. In chapter 2, you have the grain offering. Chapter 3, the peace offering. Chapter 4, the sin offering. And chapter 5, the trespass offering. And we can't go into the depth of what all those mean. But starting in Hebrews chapter 9, in verses 11 through 14, what we see is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those offerings. We've already read verses 11 and 12. We'll pick up in verse 13. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Jesus is a better sacrifice. He's a better sacrifice also because he was only offered once rather than over and over again. Drop down to verse 24 through 28 of chapter 9 here. "For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own, for then he would have no Then he would have to suffer repeatedly for since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 27, and just as it appointed man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly are waiting for him. Entering into that most holy place was a symbolic entrance into the place of God. But Jesus has gone to the heavens where God is and sat at his right hand and made that offering permanently. In Hebrews 10 and verse 4, it tells us that the blood of animals could not take away our sins. But in verse 10, Jesus, his offering took away our sins for all time through a single offering in verse 14. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of all of those sacrifices, thereby making all of them unnecessary today. Why do we not offer animal sacrifices? Because Jesus fulfilled all of them through one sacrifice. They are unnecessary today because they have been perfected in Christ. We know all of that. So let me tell you what I think sometimes we forget. That we as the church are also the fulfillment of the temple worship today. You see, the reality is that I know what Jesus did, but sometimes I forget how I fit into that plan through Jesus. And how I today am still a fulfillment of those things. They were shadows of things to come. But we see that the fulfillment is today. The shadows have become reality. For instance, the church is the royal priesthood, Peter describes it as. Yes, Jesus is the high priest, but we are the priest today. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 9, you are a chosen race. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And because you received mercy, by the way, you become priests. Like God intended back in the days of creation, in Genesis 1 and 2, and in the garden. Through Jesus, we're restored back to our purpose as priests serving God. Revelation 1, starting in verse 4, John to the seven churches in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come. From the seven spirits here before his throne, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. His sacrifice made us priests to God, which means we are now adorned with holiness, consecrated and set aside as those who serve God daily. When you entered into the temple, by the way, you would know who the priests were by how they were dressed. They wore the priestly garments. There is something to be learned there. As I serve as a priest today, the world should look at me and see I am his priest. Not because you dress weird like the Amish, by the way. But because you are adorned in godliness and holiness and righteousness. You should look different. You should stick out as priests. When you are in Christ, you stand out from the world around you. Romans 13, starting in verse 12. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on armor of light. Let us walk properly in the daytime, not in orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling, jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, making no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desire. Put on Christ. Wear the armor of light. You look different. You're priests. You ever seen a painter around town? How'd you know he was a painter? Because he's wearing white. By the way, I never understood, why wear the thing that's going to get so dirty everybody can tell you're a painter? I'm sure there's some reason there. Point is, you know who a painter is. He has those white pants and that white shirt on. Same is true of priests. Do people know who you are? We should not have to tell people we serve Jesus. Let that sink in, what I just said. We should not have to tell people we serve Jesus. You should not have to proclaim your Christianity. It should be seen. We are different. Secondly, as the church, we are the fulfillment of the temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we studied this a couple of weeks ago. Do you not know you are God's temple? God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy. You are that temple. Now, this passage in 1 Corinthians 3 is talking about the collective group in Corinth. It is talking about the entire group of Christians being the temple in the context there. A couple of chapters later, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 18 through 20, he uses the same idea, but now he's talking about the individual. Flee from sexual immorality. Every sin a person commits outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you that you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And the idea when you put those together is that we collectively are a temple, but then individually we have a responsibility to still live like that temple, holy, consecrated, sanctified, dwelling places for God. God dwells in you. And as a part of that, we become the temple and we become all of the practices of the temple. Hebrews 9:1 we read said that the first covenant had regulations to worship in a place of holiness. There were several things within the temple that were part of the worship. For instance, the burning of incense showed that the prayers of the people were being offered to God. The only lights inside of the temple were the candlesticks, this ornate picture of a tree with a light on the end of each of the branches. The table of showbread signified the fellowship between Israel and God as this showbread was offered there for God. The ark was God's seat of mercy among his people, but it was separated by a veil that the people could not enter, not even the priesthood, only the high priest. And the altar offered up countless sacrifices and offerings for all of the people. One of the things that is interesting is if we are the fulfillment of temple worship, then rather than have an altar of incense to show the prayers are going up from God offered by the priest, we are the priesthood offering up prayers daily from the temple of God, which is us, to God. And rather than lighting an oil lamp resembling a tree, the New Testament tells us that Jesus is the vine and we are the branches of the tree. And rather than lighting an oil lamp, rather than having a table of showbread, which the priest served but did not eat, we gather and eat in communion with God as we just did. And rather than some ark that was carried to show God's presence, Christ dwells in us. And in Numbers 10, we see that there were regulations given for worship that even involved instruments. And I would suggest to you that one of the things we need to understand is that we are also the instruments of praise offering worship to God, just as those instruments did before. I'm a part of the fulfillment of the temple and the worship and all that went along with it. And here's the thing. What that means is I don't have to go to some prescribed geographic location on the other side of the world in order to offer my worship through some pilgrimage to God like they did under the law of Moses. I am God's temple. He dwells in me. By the way, the fullness of God dwells in me. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit dwell in me. And along with that as well, I am the fulfillment of the sacrifice. Follow me here. I understand that the sacrifice atonement was made by Jesus once for all. But listen to Romans 12, starting in verse 1. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Similar idea in Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 15 through 16. Through him, then, let us continue to offer up sacrifices of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. In both texts, in Hebrews 13 and in Romans chapter 12, we are told, you are the sacrifice. Now, here's what is interesting, by the way. If you examine the text of Hebrews 13 and you look at the text of Romans 12 and the verses that surround those statements, here's what you find out. You find that the sacrifice that you offer to God is described in practical ways of what living like a believer, a disciple, a Christian should look like. Things like showing hospitality to others, remembering those who are suffering, holding marriage in high regard because God designed it that way, avoiding greed and other temptations of the flesh, submitting to leadership, avoiding false doctrine, using your gifts to glorify God, and even loving your enemy. Those things are mentioned almost in both texts exactly, which means this. The way you live is the daily burnt offering to God today. It is not done by taking some animal and laying it on an altar and lighting it on fire and burning the sweet-smelling fat from an altar so it could be smelled for all of Israel all around the Temple Mount to know that you're offering a sacrifice to God. But you, every day, wake up and through your life, you offer up a sweet-smelling aroma to God. You are a daily offering of worship to God. Not just Sunday morning at 10:30. And maybe Wednesday night if you get time. Yes, what we do here is worship. What I do every day is an offering to God that should praise him. You see, it is important to understand Jesus fulfilled the law and removed the temple and fulfilled it. But perhaps it is more important to understand in doing so that when I come to Jesus and put him on and submit, I have a continual responsibility to fulfill those things that the temple provided. It also means this. When you read through the pages of the Old Testament, you realize that when they looked up on that hill, they saw God's presence, they saw security, they saw a place of worship, and their life as Jews revolved around that hill and what went on top of that hill. Not so today. Today, by faith, I believe that God has promised me security and his presence. Because of that, I am his temple and I worship him and I praise him. We don't need a building on a hill to remind us what God has done, who our high priest is, and who we are supposed to be. We know that by faith. What that means for us is that you and I, this week, need to think differently. The reality is, when we leave here, a lot of times we just go back to our earthly life. We got things to do. work and even our recreation. It revolves really around what we want. And very rarely do I realize that as I go through that, I'm still a priest. And when I go to work, not only am I a priest, and of course for me it's easier because I come here to work. But for the rest of you, when you go to work, whether it's from home or wherever you go, you're still a priest. You're still supposed to be wearing those priestly garments. The world knows you're different. And the way you act and the way you treat other people and the way you live is a sacrifice, an offering to God. Don't let the world distract you from being the royal priesthood and the daily offering for God. Remember who you are. Priests and kings. Daily sacrifices. The temple. God dwells in you. He can only dwell in you, though if you have been washed by the blood, consecrated and made holy. And we extend that opportunity for you again right now. If you are not holy and cannot be one who God can dwell in, why not be washed through the blood of Jesus Christ now? As Caleb leads, come on, let me stand.